God, please help us to be who you called us to be. Help us to live the way you have called us to live. God, we want to be yours. We want to do what you called us to. God, we know we're not good at it all the time, but I pray that the word you give us today would be one that would declare that we can because you are able. God, I ask today that as we continue on in worship by seeking you in your word, that you would help us to hear that, to see it, and ultimately to truly know it. God, I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. If you've got your Bibles with you, why don't you pull them out, turn them on, log them in, do whatever you have to do to get into God's Word with us today. And we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. Before we do that, I just want to take a second and just tell you how blessed we are to have the worship team that we have, the worship leader that we have. That last song spoke specifically to me as I sat there and thought about what I'm getting ready to preach. And I thought about my last week. And unfortunately, more often than not, it's not that we are running to Christ, but that his goodness and his love is calling us and drawing us to him. Amen. And I'm going to tell you that's important, because if you are like most people, maybe you're the exception to the rule, but if you are like most people, or if this church is like most churches, which I know it is, we are so fallen that we have a tendency to do a lot of bad, to make a lot of bad choices, and to not always do what God wants us to do. But what I love about God, what is so amazing about a loving God, is that he doesn't just leave us where we're at, but instead cries out. He still calls out to us through his word. And as we get into the book of Corinthians, this is a really important letter because it captures the problems that we face in this age, not just the ones that they faced then. And that's important, because there are going to be lots of distractions. It's funny. I every once in a while will have someone say, well, you know, this shouldn't have happened in church because it seemed like it was a distraction, or these kids shouldn't have been in here because they were a distraction or whatever. Guys, this is the place for you to practice dealing with God and letting him help you pass those distractions. Because when you walk out those doors, everything out there is going to try to draw you away from what God has called you to live for. Amen. It's going to give you every reason not to do what God has called you to do. And when we look at this book, they are speaking of a city that was full of distractions. It could be considered one of the most American-like cities in the New Testament. It was a resort city for the capital of Rome. Corinth was beautiful. They had beautiful buildings. They had palm trees. Every pleasure you could think of within the Greek Empire was in Corinth. It was devoted to two things: the pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of wisdom. As a Greek city, its inhabitants loved to philosophize. They loved to debate. They loved to show how smart they were. And in the midst of that philosophizing, Paul says that these wisdom of words, as he put it, really are not wisdom at all. 1 Corinthians, right in the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved." You see, they wanted to gather all this wisdom. They wanted to be intellectual, but they also wanted to be sensual. They wanted to take care of all the things that they wanted. They wanted to have what they wanted, and they wanted it right now. They got involved in all of those things, not just in the pursuit of wisdom, but it also was the city devoted to the worship of the goddess of sex. They had a temple there for Aphrodite, and in that situation, part of that worship was not only the performance of religious ceremonies that involved sexual relationships, but priestesses of the temple were prostitutes. And there were over 10,000 of them attached to the temple. This was a big deal. The city was given over to the practices of immorality and the sensual purposes that go along with that. They were about trying to make themselves happy and look good. Does that sound familiar to anybody else in this room? I met with a pastor this week that is the new pastor at North Hollywood Baptist Church, and it's not called Baptist Church. I think it's just North Hollywood Christian Church. But he was amazing. He was totally fitted for that. Like I told him, I said, I am not cool enough to be in the church you're in. You are so cool, just in your look. And he said, no, I just found the hat. That's what makes me look cool. But he's in the middle of a world, especially, that is about trying to be, to look good and to feel good. They were given over to these two passions, to these two loves. And as we start to look through this, what Paul was dealing with is the church there was a hot mess because they were trying to keep up with those things as well. I just want to make sure I clarify, guys, there is not a perfect church anywhere. And if you find the perfect church, you need to run because you're going to mess it up. See, Paul had come to Corinth. He had met Aquila and Priscilla, and they started working together because he was a tent maker, and so were they. And they, in the midst of this, they ended up establishing and founding this church. And as they started to go through and form this church and they got things set, Paul eventually moved on. But there were some things that were not right as Paul was going through his other ministries. He started to hear about it and he recognizes some of these things that aren't right. They had received the gospel, but had not grown beyond that point. And Paul is writing to them to help them understand something. And this is a thing that we need to hear today as well. Paul was trying to help them to understand that Jesus is the point. You see, in everything they were doing to feel good and to look good and to live unified with the rest of the community, they were doing all of those to try to make everybody else happy. And so they were making that the point rather than Jesus the point. You see, the answer to the problems that we deal with in any situation, any relationship, in any church, is Jesus. It honestly is. I know that's the church answer. Some of you are like, I gave that in Sunday school and I got a gold star. But I can tell you right now, it is Jesus. Jesus has to be the point. I almost brought up, I have a sword in my office that I was going to bring up. And I was going to show it to you because it's a decorative ceremonial sword. So I found it at an antique shop. It's got great etching on it. It's really pretty. And you take the sword out and it's got more etching on it. And you can tell someone decided to make it into a sharp sword. They're not designed for that. So we tore up some of the etching and things like that. And it didn't get it any sharper. But I can tell you, because I was showing it to some of the kids and stuff. And I said, so you don't really have to worry about getting cut on the sides. They have then started to do what? Poke with it, right? Well, if it's not sharp, it's not going to hurt anybody. Did you know the point will always get to the point? You get it? See, this is the deal. The thing that is at the forefront needs to be the right thing. And in this case, they were trying to make it everything else, but God says it's Jesus and Jesus alone. They tried to make it about not just the things of the world. They even tried to make it about their teachers. I can tell you right now, if I ever catch any of you guys going and saying, yes, I'm an apostle, a disciple of Daniel Castles, I will shut you down in a hot second. That's not good for you or me, especially in the testimony. But that's what they were doing. See, they were fighting. There were divisions that were happening because, again, they wanted to feel good and they wanted to look good. And that wasn't just in what they dressed in. It was also in how the world perceived them. And so they were arguing about, I belong to this person or I belong to this. If you look at it in 1 Corinthians 1:12, it says, what I am saying is this. One of you says, I belong to Paul or I belong to Apollos. Or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. And Paul discloses that in this situation that they'd gotten reports that this had caused fights within the church. They were making it about who they were associated to. It's a slogan that was used, that we believe was used by slaves during the time. I belong to so-and-so, or I belong to so-and-so, to identify who their master was, to give importance, or to give them, if you will, some kind of backing. It's kind of like us doing, I belong to this political party or that one. I am a fan of this team or that one. In this case, there were even those that were saying, I belong to Christ. to try to show how spiritual they really, really were, right? And in the midst of that, what I want you to understand is that even though that may sound good that I, you know, follow this teacher, there's nothing wrong with that. They were saying that that was their premise. That's who you should follow. That is the one that is truly leading. Them being recognized as your leader does not cause a problem, but when they are the tip, when they are the point, when they are the focus, when they are the one that you refer to over Jesus, then there's a problem. I gave you a little bit of that kind of idea, but I in your listening notes, you're going to see, if you haven't pulled them out yet, that's that first fill in the blank, is that Jesus is the point. But I gave you these verses starting in chapter 3. For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as a spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not yet ready for it. In fact, you are still not ready because you are still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly, behaving like mere humans? For whenever someone says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not acting like mere humans? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believe, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. See, when we are carnal, when we are living along with the world, not just in the world, but of the world, what happens is we start to act like the world. And we start to make it about the things that the world sees are important. Paul kind of calls them out a little bit in this by saying that they are immature. They're like infants. They're like babies. They can only have milk instead of meat. And often you'll hear someone come in and say, well, you know, I didn't like this teacher because I wasn't getting the meat. I wasn't getting the meat. Well, the meat ultimately refers to how we live out what we are taught. If you notice in those verses, what Paul is talking about here when he says that you're acting like mere humans, he says in verse 3, because you are still what? Worldly. The reason they're drinking milk, the reason they're not getting the teaching that they need is because they're still living like they would have if they weren't saved. That's one of those things that's a little hard for us to hear sometimes, isn't it? Have you ever stopped? And I'm not going to make you raise their hands or give testimonies here, but have you ever just stopped and thought about, okay, how is my life different now from the time I gave my life to Christ? And some of you might be able to say, well, I did that years and years ago. It's definitely different. Okay, well, how is it different this year from last year? Are you seeing any kind of growth? Well, you know, I've been in this a long time, and I've learned a lot. You know, I've kind of arrived already at that point. No, guys, until you are face-to-face with Jesus, you have not arrived. You are still fallen, and you still have the ability to learn. In this case, they weren't. They were just, they had their salvation, they had their fire insurance, they had the gospel, the good news, but they were still living the way that everybody else did in the world. And it gave people reason to look at them and say, well, what does it matter? Then why would it matter if I live any different? They were boasting of human leaders rather than Jesus, just like everybody else was. Look at verse 21 in chapter 3. So let no one boast in human leaders, for everything is yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. Everything is yours, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. What Paul is trying to help them to understand is none of that stuff matters because you are saved by Jesus Christ, reconciled to the God that made everything. Stop worrying about the things of the world. Stop bragging on them and boasting on them and letting them be the things you are proud of. Rather, seek to live by the one who saved you. Let Jesus be the point. See, the remedy for the divisions that they were having is that they needed to understand that it wasn't about those things. It was only about Jesus. Now, I want to make it clear again. I know I already said this, but I think it's important for us to hear. Paul is not saying that we shouldn't follow leaders. And I've had people use these verses to say, see, that's why we shouldn't be a part of a church. All we need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to tell you, the Bible and the Holy Spirit really is essential. That is a part of it. But God designed it for you to follow leaders. That you don't have to be in church to be saved, but you have to be in church to grow spiritually. So I don't want you to hear me and think that the problem is that they had leaders, but the leaders were following Christ, and that's who they should have been proud of. It's not Paul, but rather Christ. Well, but Jesus isn't here. Pastor Daniel, you are. At that point, Jesus had ascended into heaven. Jesus wasn't there, but Paul and Apollos and Cephas were. So look at what Paul says in the midst of this. He'll say this multiple times through the letter. He says, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is why I have sent Timothy to you. He is my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord. He will, here it is, remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. See, the point of it was, if you can't see Christ, you're having a hard time understanding what it means to follow Christ, that's fine. As I follow Christ, you follow me. But understand, it's not me, it's Christ that you're following. That's what I'm teaching. That's what Paul was showing them. If they needed to understand that Jesus was the point. And as Paul was pointing to the point, he then declared, there can only be one standard. There can only be one standard. One of the very first things I dealt with when I came to this church is someone coming to me and saying, you know, the thing is, I have people I love and I trust that don't believe what I believe or what you believe. And so I think there must be more than one way to get to heaven, to be saved. Now, there's a problem with that statement, and the problem is not whether or not they cared about those people. I think that they genuinely did, and they wanted those people to know what it meant to be saved. But the problem is that we don't get to make the standard for God. And in this church, what they were doing is they were following their own standard. They were following the standards that were around them. They were willing to look past obvious sin in the church. Now, if you are new to the church or you don't come here very often or whatever, you might not realize this church is full of sinners. I mean, every one of the people here, they're a hot mess. They had to be saved, they're that bad, by Jesus. So I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is that there was an obvious blatant sin that was public knowledge and no one was addressing it. That's an indication of an unhealthy church, of a problem within the church. Because they didn't want to ruffle the feathers, because they didn't want to tell people that they have to do it this way. Yes, if you are giving your life to Jesus, you have to do what Jesus tells you to do, because it's no longer your life, it's His. And unfortunately, if we get to chapter 5, what we see is that they were aware of this, but they weren't doing anything about it. Look at what it says starting in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? You see, there's a lot really packed into that that are important that you may not get just from reading that in and of itself. Number one, he says, what you're doing is not even tolerated by the Gentiles. Did you know that in the Roman Empire, what is going on here technically was a death penalty kind of action? They could have been put to death for that. That's the Gentiles that don't have the standard of God. So Paul hears about this and says, do you guys not understand? Even the Gentiles think this is wrong, and we're supposed to be living differently. The standard that God gave was bigger and better, and so because we live by that standard, because we are saved by that standard, he says, shouldn't you be filled with grief? And then he gets to that last part, and remove from your congregation the one who did this. Most people believe, most theologians believe, that this is a discussion directly pointed at those that are only in the church. That the standard, and I think that's important for you to understand, the standards of God will eventually be held against everybody else, but it ultimately won't get beyond did you accept the salvation of Jesus Christ. So we holding them to the other standards without the Spirit of God being in them doesn't really matter, because they're already off the boat, off the island at one, okay? But those that have given their life to Jesus Christ and that have lived that way, Paul is telling us, you should look at that person who should know better and grieve what's happening to the point where you say, you can't be here. Now, before you think that this is just saying, I don't love those people and I don't want them to be better, we know, and I didn't have time to do it today, but if you go through and do a study on these kind of church discipline type things, the intent is to try to help them to understand and see that their way was wrong and to return, to repent and come back to Christ and back to His church. They weren't repentant from the best we can tell in this letter. They didn't seem to think it was a problem, and the church didn't either. And so what we understand in this situation, that is, when we use the standard of the things that are in the world or what feels right, the church ends up doing what the world does, and it's no different, and we don't meet the standard that God has. Instead, what Paul says is that you need to instead address it with the person so that things can be different. And he told them, expel that person. Remove the evil person from among you. You see, what they were doing is they were living as though it didn't really matter that sin was happening. I told you, this room, this church is full of sinners. Anybody who thinks otherwise doesn't understand the reality. But can I tell you guys as well? Our job, our call is to live differently than the world and try to lean into Christ, to understand that we can ask for forgiveness and repent, which I talked about in my Bible study this morning, that 180 degree turn. We go the opposite direction. We're going this way, which is the wrong way, and we turn and go the right way. The intent should be to not live as the world does and just let be those that are being. Do you, boo, right? That's not how that works. I know some of you are like, I can't believe he just said that. But they were living in a way that everybody looked at them and said, not only are they just like the rest of us, they're worse. And in the midst of that, they not only had these divisions of teachers that they were arguing about, and they were allowing sin to go on as though they weren't trying to be better at all, they were also fighting in front of the world. When we get to chapter 6, what we start to see is that they were actually taking each other to court and doing it in a public sense. Look at what it says in verse 1. If any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? We've been given God's standard. We know what is right and what is wrong. And within each believer is the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to discern that as well. Within the body, where two or three or more are gathered, they can judge it even better. We always talk about that, about how that means that the Holy Spirit is present, right? You hear people talk about that, where two or three or more are gathered, you will be there also. Did you know that's actually in reference to dealing with church discipline, dealing with the judgment of issues like this? Why? Because the Holy Spirit might be talking to me and I might not be listening, but He might be talking to Nick, and Nick's like, that's not what the Bible says. This is God's standard, right? And that's why this was a big deal. They were going to non-believers to try to judge, to try to sound smart, you know, make my mom proud on Mother's Day. I brought up the Greek on this. And the Greek word krino means to judge, and always involve the process of thinking through the situation and coming to a conclusion. The term used could be used in a narrow judicial sense, but also has several nuances later related to judging in a more general sense and non-judicial context. So this is one that they would have understood was basically have court in the church, have other believers come together and address it there. Jesus said that the 12 apostles would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Because they have the standard. We've seen, and I studied law just a little. I wasn't sure what I was going to do when I first started in college. And I studied a bunch of different things. And even in the business degree that I was working towards, I ended up getting to do some business law classes and all that. And I kind of wish Amber was here because I could get an amen from her on this. But what I have noticed as you start going through and you start seeing the things that are going on in this world, not just now, but even when I was going to school, what you'll notice is that in the worldly judicial process, often what is logical is not actually what happens. So one of the very first things I learned in business law is that, I'm getting real fancy here, but tort law supersedes contract law. Okay, so let me tell you what that means. That means, contract means I signed this, this is what I said I expect, and what is expected of me, we're on the same page, we agree to it, we put our John Hancock on there, and we agree. Tort law means you've wronged me because you've done something that was not of a specific standard. So I may have said that I'm going to go and jump out of an airplane with a parachute, and I understand the risk is I could die. But if I go out and I do that and my parachute doesn't open and I land and I almost die, I could still sue you for not taking proper care of my parachute. That's tort law. That's not logical. I signed. I knew what the danger was. Now, why do I tell you that in the midst of this? It's because in the world will often go with what they think feels right or is going to be even Stephen with others rather than what is right. And within the church, we are called to try to help each other to do what is right. What is actually the standard that God has set. So to use that example, in the church, in God's standard, contract law supersedes tort law. God's standard always is number one. And the point to them is, you guys are not living in that way. In fact, Paul goes even beyond this to say, it would be better that you be taken advantage of than to danger their Christian testimony within the community. It'd be better for you to have someone wrong you and you don't get any payback or anything than to impact how Jesus looks to the rest of the world, because you're called to be a light. Look at what it says as we get into chapter 6 here. And I don't think I actually gave this to you, but I want you to hear verse 7 specifically. As it is, you have legal disputes against one another, is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do this to brothers and sisters. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Well, I'll show them. Wait until I get a chance to get them. Now, some of you are looking at it and go, yeah, shame on them, poor Corinthians. Guys, you know we all have done that, right? I will pay them back. Payback's not a good moment. That's not how that phrase goes, but I'm not going to say that in church. You guys know, some of you have said that, and you're like, I'm going to get right. Just because you can doesn't mean you should, and it doesn't usually make things better. I said that to a friend one time, and he looked at me and goes, you're right. Two wrongs don't make a right, but they make us even. It's not a good motto, guys. I'm telling you, just because you can doesn't mean that you should. Paul continues to go through this slogan as he starts to look at a believer's freedom, and that it should be limited, what? For the profit of God, for the benefit of the gospel. It should be limited because ultimately, understand, God is the judge of all. So what does he do? Well, he goes on and he starts talking about our bodies. He starts talking about the way that we act in the community and how we deal with those that are weaker in faith. We get to chapter 6, verse 12, and he says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. This is the first of two times when Paul uses this in the book, in this letter to the Corinth church. And what I think is amazing, this one here speaks to the fact that there is nothing in your life that should supersede the benefit and the purpose of Jesus Christ. Just because you have the right doesn't mean you should do it. Nothing should master you so much that you say, I'm going to do this because I have the right, even if it causes my brother or sister to stumble. See, what Paul is trying to establish is that God's standard is about the good news and the purpose of the gospel, not about your rights. If we were to get what we deserve, ultimately what we would get would be bad. You would not like that wrath. But in this case, what we see is that they are teaching them to arbitrate their differences amongst the Christian community. And if that doesn't work, ultimately be willing to give up that right so that God is glorified. Don't let your right determine whether you do what you do. If we were to go down a little bit farther into that, it would say in verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, and God will do away with both of them. However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And I didn't give that to you in your notes, but I wanted you to hear it for a specific reason. All the things we usually fight over that we think we have a right to are perishable. Our right in status and position in a relationship, the food that we think we should be allowed to eat, even the body and what makes it feel good, all that's going to eventually go away. But what will remain for eternity is our relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to understand this is huge. I have used this in marriage counseling for years. Paul goes into that as he gets into chapter 7. Because he knows that in any relationship, there's going to be a sacrifice and there's going to be a, I feel like I got the short end of the stick. I can't tell you how many times not only have I counseled other couples, but even in mine and Hannah's relationship where we both feel like we got the short end of the stick and we say it was the same thing that the other one thought they got. Because in a fallen relationship, which everybody here is in, that's how we see things. We're selfish. But we need to remember God's standard for marriage and sex alone in marriage and to be happy with God where God wants you is what we need to follow. We need to follow that standard specifically. I gave you a couple of verses that Paul runs through very quickly. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have a right over his own body, but his wife does. So why on Mother's Day would I mention that? Well, number one, I didn't pick the verses in the Bible. They were there. Jesus, or God had them write them. But I think it's important for us to understand that when two become one, God's standard is that you don't hold that element from the other person. You guys work together as a team. And the impact of one impacts the other. We have to be okay with the standard that God gave, not just go, well, but I don't like this, so I'm not going to do that. That's not how that works. In fact, if you were to go just a little bit farther down in chapter 7 to verse 17, it says, let each one live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. That is what I command in all the churches. You see, what we have going on here is that people were fighting because they wanted to be right. They were fighting because they wanted what they wanted. And God says, let my standards be what you follow, because ultimately, guys, what will last are the things that are eternal. It's worth it. And just as a little side note, this is free of charge. Can I tell you guys, as a believer that has been in ministry for 23 years and has been walking with the Lord for nearly 38 years right now, I can tell you that God often will bless you and give you those things you want, even though you don't deserve, when you're living to his standard. There's a promise with a premise. Why? Because he's the one that designed them. He designed all of it. But that's where we have to be willing to give those things up. Chapter 8, we go into the meat sacrificed to idols. And just a little background on this, the Jews have been taught not to eat those kind of meats. And later on in Acts, we find out, if you remember from that one of those sermons, that Peter was told by God that whatever God has made clean is clean. The food is not what makes you unclean. It was the element of the worship that went along with that. And yet there were still some that were struggling with that. And I love it, the weaker brother that is talked about in these verses, that weaker brother is not the person who doesn't understand that history and wants to eat the meat. The weaker brother is the one that can't get past the fact that they think that the meat is going to make them unclean. And yet Paul says, I would rather not eat meat than to cause my brother to stumble. Paul illustrates in his own life this idea that just because as a Christ follower, we have liberty, the law of love supersedes it. We need to care more about other people than we do about the stuff. But then he goes in and he says in chapter 10, verse 23, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Does this sound familiar to anybody? This is that second time, and it says everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. So the first section there is, just because you have the right doesn't mean you should do it, because no thing in this world should master you and drive you to do things that are going to hurt others. The second is, we have to consider the relationships that we are around. A quick, easy way to identify if you should do something, how does it impact your walk with Christ? Is it going to draw you closer or not do anything? Or is it going to draw you away? Then the walk of others. Is it going to cause someone else to stumble, walk away, or doubt? Is it going to cause you to do the same in such a way that it doesn't testify well to God? Well, I can't make everybody happy. Do you know when we usually say that, just so you know? It's when we want to do something we know we shouldn't. And I'm raising my hand because I'm the one that has done it. You see, in this case, he says, not everything builds up. You should seek not your own good, but the good of the other person. And again, we get to the end of chapter 10 and end of the beginning of 11. And Paul again encourages them, if you're having a hard time with this, follow me. Think about what I would do in this situation as I seek to follow Christ. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And then we get to the last thing that I think we learn as we're going through this first letter to the church in Corinth. Biblically better is the point. It's funny, when I was trying to figure out how to word that, what I thought this summarized, my first thought was, well, I'm not that bad. I do pretty good, right? If someone says that to you, ask them what their standard is for those things. Not that I'm saying we should be betting, but I'm going to tell you, if I was a betting man, I'm going to tell you right now, they are probably using some other person as their standard, and it's not Jesus. Biblically better is the point. It's not just better. I said last week, if you guys remember, that a good sinner is still a sinner, right? And in this case, what he goes through in chapter 12 is he starts to talk about that God wants us to use everything that he has given, those standards that he has given, for the betterment of the church. And that diversity of gifts that he speaks about in chapter 12, those gifts were for exactly that. So he starts off chapter 12 with, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be unaware. We know so little in the church often about spiritual gifts, but they are a part of what God has given us. If you were to look at chapter 12, verse 4, it says, now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for what? Here it is, the common good. Biblically better is the point. What is your gift? Do you know? If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you have been given a spiritual gift. Are you using it? Are you putting it to work? You remember at the very beginning of Acts, I brought out that can. I said, you're filled with the Spirit for a purpose that helps you withstand the pressures of this world for the purpose of the gospel. See, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you. That's a standard that comes from God. There are some of us that would look at it and say, well, I don't need that gift. That is not true. We don't need to worry about that ministry. That is not true. But unfortunately, it's hard for us to see that, especially when it seems like there are people that are trying to be up front. And sometimes we want to be up front. Remember what it said earlier in Scripture? It says, be happy with where God has you. There, can I tell you, just as a pastor, there are people up front that don't like being up front. There are some people that, let me think of the best way to say this. There are people that are so introverted that they don't like even being like in the same room as other people. But God has still called them at times to be in front of them because of the gifting he's given. That even more so shows the power of God. But it's hard when we're fighting back and forth over those things and we're trying to do what we want to do. And that's where we get to chapter 13 and the love chapter. This is a great chapter. I love this chapter. Often we read through this and we talk about it in marriage, and I do it in my marriage ceremonies. But do you understand that these are the things that God has given you as a believer to be able to engage with? Here it is, other believers. Look at what it says. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not irritable. It does not keep record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If you were to go on with that, it talks about prophecies, and it talks about tongues, and it talks about knowledge, and it says all of those things will come to an end. But guess what doesn't? Love. You see, when people say don't pray for patience because you don't know what God will give you, can I tell you? He already gave it to you. Amen. It's how we deal with other people, even when we disagree with them, even when they sin against us, even when they live in a way that we don't agree with. We rejoice in the truth. We don't rejoice in unrighteousness. We don't just justify that they get to live the way they want to, but we lovingly and respectfully go to them. And this is a big one. This is a hard one. If you were to live out these verses right here, can I tell you, you'd be surprised how much you would see God change lives around you. But right in the middle, it keeps no record of wrongs. We don't go back and hold over our loved ones the things that they've done in the past. You see, biblical love is ultimately a decision, and it's a hard decision because often it asks us to trust God even over the person that we're trying to love, that is not so lovable. Notice that each one of the characteristics of love, it is patient, kind, not envious, not arrogant, not irritable. These are all things that are only possible when we put others before ourselves and we live as Christ did, where he put himself before us. And that's how we live mature and an intentional life. Love doesn't quit. It endures through thick and thin. So these gifts that are given, but they have to be expressed in love. Everything is to be done in a way that considers the other people, including the services. Everything is to be done in a decent order. Why? Because we don't want to cause a distraction. The purpose of it is being orderly and caring that it's going to impact another person. What Paul is trying to say is that when we trust Jesus, when we trust God over the people, the circumstances, and all the other things, then we get to see God move in us and through us in ways that we may not if we're trying to control the situation, if we're trying to live the way we want to, if we're trying to live like the world does. You see, these words are pertinent to us because I truly believe there are people here today that are hearing these words that are living a life that looks like the world. Or maybe you are trying to live the way Christ wants you to and you're getting pushback from the world. Maybe it's not from the world. Maybe it's from the church. And you don't know how to handle it. Paul says in chapter 16, verse 13, be alert, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. And here it is, do everything in love. God did what he did for us out of love, not out of obligation, not out of necessity, but out of love, because he cared for you and for me. And we've talked about this, guys. He wants to be in a relationship with you. It's not an accident that you are hearing these words, that you are here today. It is not an accident. God knew you would be here. And he wants you to know that he loves you, but there is a problem, and that problem is sin. And that sin is what keeps us separated from him. The good news, even though it says in the Bible that the wages of sin is death, that is the penalty and the cost, it says right after that, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, ultimately, if you understand that God loves you, that God is here to save you, ultimately what you can see is that he has made a way for you as well. He says, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. God can help you to be who he's called you to be, to live the way he wants you to live. You might ask out, well, it's only through the relationship with Jesus Christ, reconciled to him, Holy Spirit in you, living the way he's called you to. Last set of verses I've given you there tell you how to do that. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and confesses. One confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Amen. Today, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, all it takes is for you to believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he took your consequence because he loved you. Whether you think you're lovable or not, whether you understand how that could happen or not, understand he loves you enough that he came for you. Believe in your heart and then say, I want him to be the Lord of my life. And you're saved. Some of us have said that just like they did in Corinth. They knew the good news. They believed the truth, but they weren't living it out. Guys, can I tell you? God has called us to do more than just say it. He wants us to live it. If today you go out these doors and you don't look any different than the world and you don't live any different than you have before, then you need to understand there's a problem. And it might be that you aren't saved. You might need to actually come back and look at this and say, why am I not doing this? But it also might be that you have given your life to Christ, but you're just drinking milk. You understand and believe that truth, but you haven't gone beyond it to let it change the way that you live. And if that's the case, guys, I want you to be better. God wants you to be better. And all it takes is trusting him. Doing what he's called by his standard, letting Jesus be the point for everything that you do. Biblically letting that standard be the case, not just what feels right or what the world says is right, but what God says is right. And when you do that, you're going to see a difference. But for any of that to happen, God says it's your choice. Stand with me as we pray together. God, as we're going into this final part of corporate worship, I want to take a moment to just bring before you the hearts and the minds of those that are here and those that are hearing these words. God, I believe that there may be people here that have never given their life to you. And so, God, I ask today that if you would be willing to see their heart and to hear their voices, that you would help them to know that you love them and draw them in and help them to be willing to pray this prayer. Right now, I'm going to pray a prayer as I cry out to God. And if you've never done this and you want to give your life to him, you can pray it right now with us. And at the end, I'll give you a chance to come and share that with us. But if you have and you say, well, what is this for? It might be a reminder to you that you need to live differently too. Let's pray. God, I just thank you right now for loving us even though we're not lovable. For being willing to save us even though we have sinned. God, I know I need help. That I am a sinner. And God, I believe that Jesus came and he died on the cross to pay the price for my sins. Then he was buried and he rose from the grave on the third day. And God, I ask that you would let me give my life to you as Lord and Savior, that you would help me to live out that life the way you called me to. God, I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. With your heads bowed right now and your eyes closed, as you stand there, if today you feel like God is tugging on your heart, I encourage you to not stay where you're at. It might be that you gave your life to Christ and you just need to tell someone. It might be that you need to just start to live in obedience, whether it be baptism or joining the church or maybe serving him in a different way. Maybe you don't even know what it is. You just need someone to pray with you. Whatever it may be, don't wait another moment. As they start to play here, this music, I'm going to step down in the front. And as they play, I'm going to encourage you to come forward and let us know so that we can help you be who God has called you to be. You do that as they play.